All right, let's begin. We're going to be starting in chapter 5 of Exodus this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your mercy in this chapter, which is just overwhelming. Your mercy to Moses as he says things that shock us to you, to your face. Your mercy to your people as you hear their groaning. And as you remember your covenant, and your mercy even to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and your care for them as you interact with them, as you prepare to show your power, you are yet merciful and patient. We thank you that we can count on that mercy and patience because we need it often. We pray that these stories will encourage us to faith and faithfulness in your covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we left Moses just having arrived in Egypt at the end of chapter 4. And having met Aaron, he spoke to the elders of the people, and they believed him. They decided that they would follow him and ask Pharaoh to let them go, just as the Lord had told him they would. Remember that Moses was afraid the people would not believe. And the Lord's response in their sort of dialogue back in chapters 3 and 4 was, yeah, the people aren't going to be the problem. The people will believe you just fine. Pharaoh's not going to believe. We're going to see some modifications on that theme as we go throughout. We're going to find that Moses' doubt in the people's faith was not misplaced. The Lord's word is kept. The people do believe him, but there also are opportunities for doubt and murmuring and rebellion against Moses that we'll see throughout, and they'll begin this week. And so we begin at the opening of chapter 5 with Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's court. Would someone be willing to read reading A for us, please? Should be Exodus 5, verses 1 through 14.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, and when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your tasks today and yesterday, as in the past?'"
Thank you. So Pharaoh's initial response to Moses is dripping with irony, right? We can look at these words from two very different perspectives. When we look at them from Pharaoh's perspective, he's sort of belittling Moses and Aaron, and certainly their God. It's an insult to them. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Remember, Pharaoh obeys no one's voice. That I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh is talking about, I'm not the Lord's servant. This goes the other way around. Pharaoh is above everyone and everything. The Lord should be obeying me. He's belittling Moses and Aaron. But when we read it from our covenantal perspective, from the perspective of, remember that the Lord knew of the oppression, that he knew Moses, and that the way that that word know is evolving in the text, we read something entirely different. We read that Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord. The ultimate condemnation on a person's life would be they do not know the Lord. That's the ultimate judgment that Jesus will speak in the Gospels. I will say to them, I never knew you. That knowledge is missing in Pharaoh's life. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So these words in the text turn and become not Pharaoh belittling Moses and Aaron, but actually Pharaoh condemning himself, pronouncing judgment upon himself that he does not know the Lord. And ultimately that will be his downfall. He's bearing witness against himself. Verse 5 is an editorial gloss. We hear twice. Verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And then verse 5, we read about the same thing happening. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. It would seem that one of these, we talked last week about ipsissima vox quotes, whether you're doing a direct quote, word for word, this is precisely what someone said, or whether you're giving a summarization of what someone said using the same voice. Ipsissima vox is Latin for same voice. Moses seems to have recorded the words of Pharaoh, and then he's rephrased what Pharaoh said. That always should key us in that Moses is trying to make a point here. Pharaoh's direct quote was not enough to draw out the parallel that Moses wants to make here. The parallel that Moses wants to make is that Pharaoh is concerned with the people's rest. You make the people rest. Again, Pharaoh says it as a judgment. Why would you do this terrible thing, making the people rest? And what we're going to read throughout the rest of Exodus is God's intent was to make the people rest. That was precisely his goal for the people. As soon as they cross the Red Sea and enter into the wilderness, one of the first things they're going to do is enjoy a Sabbath rest, which they would not have enjoyed under Pharaoh. So again, Pharaoh's words are sort of turned into self-condemnation. Yes, Moses is making the people rest. No, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's actually the Lord's intention that they would enjoy rest. We can think forward to Jesus' admonition that the man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. What God's people needed was, in part, rest, was Sabbath. And they've already begun to receive that at the hand of Moses. Just from the very first paragraph of interaction with Pharaoh. And yet, we know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and the apparent outcome of Moses' request is not rest, but is actually heavier burdens. The state of Israel after Moses' first interaction with Pharaoh is worse than the state of Israel before Moses' first interaction with Pharaoh. He has met with God on the mountain. He has come back and obeyed God's voice. And once again, it all just falls apart and everything is worse now. This has got to be an echo for Moses of last time he tried to lead a resurrection or an insurrection among God's people. He murdered the Egyptian and everything got worse. And now it's happening all over again. It's got to be so difficult for Moses in this moment. It's different. Moses had the clear instruction of the Lord to do what he has done in this occasion, and he didn't have that. He was presumptive earlier, and yet those feelings have got to be creeping back into his life of failure and disillusionment. Look, God, let me just go back into the wilderness. It was better out there. I'd rather be a stranger of strangers than this. All right, so, and now we're going to begin the first iteration of a pattern of murmuring in God's people. If someone could read reading B, verses 15 through 23.
Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting for them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.
Thank you. So as will become their custom over time, the people whine, and they whine through their leaders. The passage is translated this foreman because these are officials that seem to be somehow responsible for the work of the people. The word will be reused as we continue throughout the Pentateuch to describe some sort of leadership of the people. We'll frequently hear the phrase repeated, the officials and the elders. We don't know if that's apposition, the officials, even the elders. The officials are the elders. We would say that Jesus is God and King. It's not that he is two things. God is King. Those are one thing. That's apposition. Or it could be that they are two separate offices, the officials and the elders. We're really not given a lot of clarity into that structure. But we do hear them in what becomes their chorus, whining. You listen to their tone before Pharaoh. That's verse 15. I'm in the wrong paragraph. Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given, yet they say to us, make bricks. None of their comment is along the axis that God is interacting with them in. God is bringing them out of Egypt. He's doing a different thing from lightening their burdens in Egypt. And yet what they're concerned with is the heaviness of burden. But the leaders of the people, before Pharaoh, they're whiny and they're slavish. They're not bold in saying with Moses, let us go. The Lord has given you instructions. They're just kind of complaining about the circumstances they're under. I'm going to silence this. So, not really to their credit. And that is going to continue throughout their story. They are complete failures in Pharaoh's court. And it's hard to imagine them being successful with that tone, entering into a court, whoever's court it is. You enter in with, why do you make things so hard on us? The answer is going to be one that is not favorable for you. They're not conducting themselves well, and they're going to be contrasted with Moses in Pharaoh's court, who, whilst many of his outcomes are the same, Pharaoh does not give him a favorable answer. He's not conducting himself slavishly before Pharaoh. Instead, he's conducting himself boldly as the Lord instructs. And so, as is the progress, they go from whining generally about their circumstances to turning on the Lord's representative who seems to have brought about these circumstances. Verse 21, the Lord look on you and judge. This is also going to be a refrain of the leaders of the people as they are led into the wilderness over and over and over again. They are going to ask, may the Lord judge between you and us. And why? Because what you've done is just going to get us killed. Over and over and over again, they're stuck at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is bearing down on us. And have you brought us here to die? Well, then they cross the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness where there is no food. And have you brought us here to die? Then they disobey God, and God judges them. And they say to Moses, have you brought us here to die? It's their default assumption through every interaction is that this work that the Lord is doing through Moses is no work of the Lord at all, but instead is a work to end God's people. This is very much the first iteration of a pattern that we're going to see dozens of times over throughout the Pentateuch. And it's interesting to see Moses' response. Moses' response to the people is not harsh. It's not, didn't I tell you people, like, pull the wax out of your ears, the Lord has sent me, he is doing something. It seems, he doesn't respond to them whatsoever in the text, he responds to the Lord. And I think that's one thing that critically sets him apart from the people. When the people see terrible things in front of them, they whine to their authorities around them and their leaders, trying to carve out some ease for themselves. When Moses sees everything going wrong, he turns to the Lord in prayer. And his prayer is stunning. I think it borders on blasphemous. He's walking an extremely thin line with the Lord. Tom, when you read, I think you read from NIV, is that right? So NIV translates, why have you done trouble to this people? The word is literally evil. Trouble is within the semantic range. It's a reasonable interpretation. But I think what Moses is doing here, he says, you know what? The people are right. I came, I did what God said, and it just, everything is worse now. God, why have you done evil? We have a word for ascribing evil to the Lord. It is called blasphemy. And it is something that the Lord takes very seriously. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the next. And yet Moses does this here, and the Lord doesn't rebuke him. Tells me that he's perhaps erring just on this side of blasphemy. He's got his toes on the line, but he's not yet there. But it's incredibly bold. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? What were you thinking, God? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And here's the crux of it. You have not delivered your people at all. You promised deliverance. You said that you heard. I'm here. Where is the hearing? Where is the knowing? Where is all of this work that you promised? It's an incredibly bold statement on Moses' part. Moses, I think, if we're to look into the heart of Moses at this moment, he believes his mission has failed. It's over again. It's done. Now let's see how the Lord responds. Does someone have reading C? Actually, we'll pause there with that tension before we get to the Lord's response, and I'll ask for questions and comments on chapter 5. Yeah, Mark.
Well, I think that here Moses is coming, is kind of like Abraham. And Abraham bargained with Sodom. He said, it's not the judge of all the earth do right. It's like, you know, who are you to say that? But he's become a friend of God, so he can advise God from an actual conversation.
Yeah, it is a remarkably candid conversation. John, did you have something?
Yeah, what do we do with, I think it's clear that God's intention is to bring people out permanently. But Moses says, let the people go so they can have a feast in the wilderness.
Yeah, it's a great question. The Lord does give him those words. So this is not Moses acting deceptively. Is it God acting deceptively? Certainly we're dealing with blasphemy in the passage, so let's add a little bit more to deal with. I think that because the Lord knows that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, because the Lord will in fact be hardening Pharaoh's heart, he uses this as sort of a first interaction. Here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with going into the wilderness 3 days. But over the course of hardening heart and judgment and hardening heart and judgment, we're going to progress to just completely letting people go. It raises the question, if Pharaoh had acted differently and softened his heart at this moment, would the people have just come out and enjoyed three days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice and then returned? I don't think the Lord works in contingencies that way, because he knows the end from the beginning and has written this story before Pharaoh came to be. There aren't really contingencies that we need to interact with the way that we would need to consider contingencies if this was a human person speaking to Pharaoh. I will say that the fear that the people express lest a pestilence fall on us or the sword, I think that's a legitimate fear. Moses has just experienced this terrifying event where the Lord came to take his firstborn son because he had failed to act in covenant faithfulness and circumcise him. And Moses' wife needs the Midianitess, needs to step in and save her son, and is extremely angry with Moses as a result of it. So there's fresh evidence that obedience is expected from the Lord, and that judgment comes when obedience does not. I'm flirting with answering the question and not quite getting there. I'm afraid that's probably as much as I can say on the topic. Any other questions or comments on that? Yeah, Aaron.
Seems like it very much mirrors what the people were saying in the same way, and you've kind of hinted at it, that this is going to be this pattern over and over of the people complaining, Moses talking to God, Moses kind of, in some cases, even being an intercessor on the behalf of the people, not to take the wrathful kind of condemnation, but I wonder if this is the beginning of that.
I think it's a part of it. I would say that actually that typology goes all the way back to Exodus 2, with Moses being drawn out of the river and out of Egypt, as the prophets turn to give Israel a hope of the coming seed of the woman. What do they say? Out of Egypt, I will call my son. So the typology begins very early on in Moses' life, and it's going to carry on throughout. You're right. I thought I saw another hand for comment or question. Maybe not. Oh, yeah, Arthur.
So earlier on, you talked about the Pharaoh not knowing the Lord as a very important thing to do, and that very concept was also reiterated by Christ in the New Testament in John 17:3 at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed for his disciples and for us, and he defined eternal life as knowing the Father and the Son.
Yeah. Yeah, over, I mean, that theme is just... If we were to just take that theme and examine it through Scripture, we could probably do a good year's class on the theme of knowing the Lord. My sheep know my voice, and I know them. So again, over and over and over again, what we see here in the Pentateuch is foundational for everything else that occurs throughout Scripture, well into the New Testament. All right. Could reading C, I think, Jay, you had that?
But the Lord said to Moses, "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord."
Thank you. So chapter 6 opens with, "But the Lord." How many of the stories throughout Scripture, throughout our lives, whether we're talking narrative or theology, pivot all on that phrase, "but God," being just in mercy, "but God." And so as he enters the fray, this story that has ended in failure gets a whole different chapter that no one could have expected from human terms. He doesn't say, "I will bring them out," in verse 1. He says, "With a strong hand, he," Pharaoh, "will send them out." Not only am I going to work in such a way as to redeem and deliver my people, I'm going to do it by the hand of my enemy. That one who does not know me, he will do my bidding. He will bring my people out. He will send, and it's not quite the same as bring. So it's a stunning promise that the Lord makes. Once again, this thing that has just got to be impossible to even imagine at this point. He says, that's how I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do this in a small way, squeaking by, bringing you out. You're going to be sent by Pharaoh. Remember a few chapters ago, he promised, you're going to be sent with riches from all the Egyptians. This impossible promise. He's going so big that what he's asking for from his people, of course, is what he's always asking for. It's faith. It's, I'm going to do this in such a way that no one will misunderstand who did this. There will be no misconceptions about whether Moses wisely negotiated your release or about whether the Israelites shrewdly maneuvered their way through Pharaoh's court. I'm going to do it in a way that no one else could. It will be me. That word I, the first person relative pronoun, is just going to show up in your text over and over and over again. As I understand it, the Hebrew doesn't use the relative pronoun with verbs terribly often. It's just verbs in the first person. But the point is, the first person is very present in this section of the text. It's all about I, what I, the Lord, am going to do. Not I'm going to rely on them to do this. Hopefully Pharaoh sends you out. I'm going to try to convince him. I am going to act, and therefore Pharaoh will send you out. It is decisive. Paragraph beginning in verse 2, we see these amazing comments about the name of the Lord. He begins, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Just that, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord. Remember, that's Yahweh that we came across in chapter 3. He's invoking his covenant name. Anytime we see either of those phrases, we need to think in covenantal terms. I'm Yahweh, the God who is with you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are both covenantal. Here he's joining them. So we're going to hear a covenant truth coming from the Lord here. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also, in case it wasn't clear, we're talking about covenant. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And here we have that repeated phrase, moreover, I have heard. We've heard that over and over again. It's sort of a synonym for I have seen, I know. And then here, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. He's reminding them, I'm here to keep covenant with you. As we heard all the way back in chapter 1, where the whole story pivoted from oppression to redemption, was when the Lord heard, the Lord saw, the Lord knew, and the Lord remembered. Moses is reminding us of that. Verses 6 through 8, we have a series of promises from the Lord that have a beautiful chiastic structure. I've tried to outline it there for you in your notes. It starts and ends with, I am the Lord. Remember, a chiasm will go like A, B, C, B, A, or if there's more steps to it, you can effectively, the reason it's called a chiasm, chi is the Greek letter X, so you'll have a large topic on the outside, smaller topic, smaller still, until you get to the center, and then back out. So I am the Lord is the beginning and the end of this promise. His identity is key to his promises, to his covenant. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. These are all promises about bringing them out from slavery, out of oppression, out of Egypt, of the land of Pharaoh. And we get to the center of the chiasm, and it's this beautiful promise. It's expanding on the people theme that we've had for quite a while now. And I've lost it in my text. Give me just, okay, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I think this no is the first time we're hearing no in a non-relational sense. This time it's actual facts. I am going to make sure you realize that it is I who brought you out of Egypt. I am not going to leave any way for mistaking what's about to happen as someone else's work. You will know that it was me. But this beautiful phrase, I will take you to be my people, that taking is the same verb that we today even use for a marriage covenant. He is saying, you will be mine, the way that a wife is her husband's, the way that a husband is her wife's. And I will be your God. A very present sense, a very relational sense. If we contrast this to the little bit of view we get into the idea of Egyptian deities or Pharaoh, he's this very impersonal. The people don't know Pharaoh. He's not their God. He's just God. But the Lord works with his people personally. He wants to ensure that each of them knows who he is, that they know his name, that they recognize his acts in covenant faithfulness. And then stepping back out, our parallel to I'll bring you out is a section of I will bring you to, starting in verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And then closes, of course, with I am the Lord. The Lord isn't just redeeming Israel from slavery. That would be miraculous, amazing, unbelievable. But beyond that, he's delivering them to a land of blessing. Back to the land that their fathers left in Joseph and Jacob's day, to the land that they were promised that they would return to all the way back at Abraham when they were told that they would sojourn in a foreign land for 400 years. He's saying, this is not just a problem that I'm reacting to. This is the next step in my plan of redemption for you, bringing you back as a nation. A company of peoples were promised. And as we're going to see shortly, a company of peoples will leave Egypt and eventually, very eventually, get to the promised land. So it's an amazing, a beautiful sort of poetic section where God is explaining his personal care for his people and his faithfulness. Would someone read verses 9 through 13, reading D?
So Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh labor. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.
Thank you. So Moses delivers God's covenant, beautiful poetic message of faithfulness and presentness to his people, and the people don't hear it at all. It's this beautiful thing that the Lord has laid out, and the people are having none of it. And yet, the text is very soft on God's people. It's not, they did not listen because of their stubborn, stiff necks. We'll get there. We'll hear that in the text, but we're not there yet. Why did they not listen? Because they're broken spirits and harsh slavery. The people are at the lowest of lows. The text doesn't condemn them. It rather has compassion and empathy for their condition. They are so low, they can't hear about God's faithfulness right now. They're not capable of that. And so we sort of get a view into this additional oppression that was laid on their backs is not a small thing. We've made a little bit light of it, that they were whiny, they didn't respond to it correctly, but it was a seriously bad situation that they found themselves in, enough to break their very spirits, not just their bodies. I try not to reach out to other passages too much as we do this because I want to interpret the Pentateuch as the Pentateuch presents it. But it's hard not to reach forward from this. The Israelites are among the reeds gathering straw for their own bricks, and their spirits are broken and God is merciful. I can't help but hear, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. I think Isaiah was looking back to this and remembering God's merciful pronouncement over his people in this time. I think that's an echo throughout Scripture of this story. That's chapter 42 of Isaiah, by the way. And so, in response to the people's unbelief, the Lord tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh. The Lord is constantly reminding and prodding, nudging Moses, like, get back to work. Your job was not to convince the people. That's my thing. Your job is to proclaim my words in Pharaoh's court. I know you feel hesitant. You feel like the people are not behind you. You're right. They're not behind you. I'm behind you. Go into Pharaoh's court. Get to the thing I sent you to do. It's merciful. He's not condemning Moses, but he's constantly having to push him like a small child out the door for school on the first day. You've got to get going. And Moses has this complaint against the Lord. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then is Pharaoh going to listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. It's an interesting phrase. It seems to be playing back to his statement that he is not eloquent. Something about his speaking is not good. Maybe, perhaps he has a speech impediment or something along those lines. But if I can't convince my friends that you have sent me, how am I going to convince your enemies that you have sent me? What are you thinking, God? And yet the Lord does not respond. He doesn't even answer Moses. It says, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Just says, hey, here's the mission. This is still it. Whatever lips you've got, whatever complaints the people have, this is the mission. Stay on the mission. It's not responsive, as we'll read Jesus is so frequently with the people who would question and challenge him. And he is deeply merciful to Moses to be constantly prodding and reminding, get back on task. All right, I have reading E listed out, but I'm running late on time, and it is mostly a genealogical passage. I'll read the summary. So we're getting a genealogy. We're not getting poetry here, which tells us that we're probably at the end of a minor section of the narrative. We're going to change gears here in chapter 7. And as we would expect after the genealogy, we get an epilogue starting in verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This is effectively a summary of everything that's happened so far. If you wanted to pick up reading in chapter 7 without having read the rest of the narrative, you could read verse 28 and 29 and get the context that you need to begin. That's sort of the way that an epilogue works in this narrative structure. So that brings us to reading F, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13.
And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Thank you. So in this first section, we get sort of the Lord lays his cards on the table to Moses. He says, this opposition that you're encountering, it's not just opposition, it's me. This is what I am doing. It's not just that Pharaoh is stubborn and it's going to be hard to get him to let the people go. It's that I'm hardening his heart. I'm doing this. And we get this amazing statement of why. In verse 4, going back just a touch, verse 4, we see that in spite of Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So this is a second perspective. We've heard that Pharaoh will send them out with a mighty hand, and we've heard that the Lord will bring them out with a mighty hand. It is as though the hand of Pharaoh is going to be the hand of God. God just reaches down and does this thing through him like a puppet. It's amazing the amount of sovereignty that is just baked into that statement. And in verse 5, we read the Lord's purpose for doing this. Why make it so difficult, so hard? Lord, you could have reached down before there were any plagues or signs and just turned Pharaoh's heart like I turn a light switch and sent your people out. Wouldn't that have been easier and better? The Lord tells us a bit of what he's doing. We've already heard that the people will know that I, the Lord, have done this. But now we hear it differently. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. It's tempting here to read this as like they will know as a defeated people. The way that we say every knee shall bow to the Lord. What we mean is that some will bow willingly and some will bow unwillingly, right? That all will recognize him as God, not all will be able to recognize him as their God. Not all will belong to him in that day, though all will bow. It's tempting to read that kind of knowledge into this verse, that they will know, like a disciplined child knows that a parent is in charge. They're going to know because of what I've done to them. And yet Isaiah reflects on this many years later, and he sees in it covenant faithfulness. I think I should take the time to turn there, and I've lost my place in my notes. Isaiah 19, 21 through 25. I apologize that I didn't mark this out in advance. Israel would, in Isaiah's day, be struggling with Egypt as an international power. Sometimes they were tempted to flee to Egypt. Sounds familiar? All these stories are just told over and over again with different emphases. And in verse 21, the Lord makes this interesting promise. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship alongside the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, listen to this, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah sees in this tiny statement in Exodus a promise that the Lord doesn't just want to judge Egypt. He is not just acting mightily against them so that they will know as a conquered people that the Lord reigns supreme. He wants them to know him. He wants to call them and will call them my people. There is stunning mercy for stubborn Pharaoh in this text that he is sharing with Moses. All right, back to Exodus chapter 5. In verses 8 and 9, as we enter Pharaoh's court, we get the dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh, but not quite. What we hear is the Lord comes to Moses and says, say this, say this, say this. And then Moses did all that that the Lord commanded. Moses did what the Lord said. We will then hear Pharaoh's response, hardening of hearts, etc. We'll see about the signs and wonders performed in Pharaoh's court. But over and over again, what we get firsthand in the narrative is never Moses interacting with Pharaoh. I don't know if I can say never. I haven't surveyed all of it closely enough. Very frequently, not Moses interacting with Pharaoh. It's Moses interacting with God. Pharaoh's a backdrop. He's sort of the context that this story about Moses and God happens in. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Exodus very much. It is shaped a lot like a biography of Moses. These things that happen to Moses and that Moses does are relevant, but what's most important is this relationship between the man God has chosen to deliver his people and the Lord. And every time I can't help but think, as the Lord is giving him these words, he's not just speaking to Pharaoh, he's building up Moses' faith. I am going to do this. Don't forget. There's a reason that we see this dialogue happening to Moses in particular. It's because Moses needs to hear it. He's a terrified and perhaps not unwilling leader, but he's not anxious to lead. He's anxious to quit. And the Lord is working mercifully with him. Verse 12, again, has a pretty stunning statement as well. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. At each of these signs, Pharaoh's magicians are going to attempt in some way to replicate what the Lord is doing. Oh, anyone can do that. And yet, every time, the Lord makes it clear, no, not quite. What you're doing is not what I'm doing. Pharaoh doesn't have a legitimate excuse in his magician saying, oh, anyone can conjure up these things. Every time the Lord gives reason to show, no, this is a whole step beyond what you're capable of doing. The first version is here, seeing Aaron's staff swallow up the magicians. Let's turn to our last reading, verses 14 through 25.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, so he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And then you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile.
Thank you. Verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, again, Pharaoh's our backdrop. What we're reading about is the Lord's relationship with Moses. And that theme that Pharaoh touched on earlier, when he says, "Who am I? Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" The Lord's going to double down on that. Verse 16, you have not obeyed. Yes, obedience is precisely what I expected of you, King Pharaoh. And it's precisely what I'm going to get from you. Again, just a super strong statement coming out extremely hard against Pharaoh and portraying him as someone who rightly and without choice will be subservient to the Lord. He will do the Lord's commands, whether he likes it or not. And verse 17, why is the Lord doing it? By this you shall know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. While he's judging and demanding obedience of Pharaoh, he's after his heart. He's after knowledge of the Lord. This is how I'm going to show you who I am. It's a hard judgment, but its goal is mercy. And towards the end of the chapter, once again, as with the staff, the magicians seem to be able to duplicate the first plague. But keep in mind, in the first plague, we have all the water in the land of Egypt turns to blood. What's left for the magicians to turn to blood? It doesn't really tell us where they get this water that they're going to then turn to blood. We do read later that they could dig along the side of the Nile and find water that had not been turned to blood, but the fact that they're digging alongside of the Nile tells us all of their wells, all of their aqueducts and water reserves have turned to blood. They're non-potable. Somewhere along the lines, after all the water in the land is turned to blood, the Egyptians found their way to get a jug. They found a whole jug of fresh water and turned it into blood. This is a puny replication of what the Lord had done. From a modern perspective, we would say, sure, anyone can drop food dye into a given vessel, but to turn the Puget Sound red is a whole different ballgame. It's a different type of miracle. It's an order of magnitude, or many orders of magnitude, different. And so what the Lord has done is greater than what the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate. We will leave off the plagues there. Next week is Easter. There's no Sunday school, but there are two services, as well as the Good Friday service, or the Tenebrae service on Friday evening. I will not be with you the following week on April 16th. I have business in Europe that I'll be on, but I will be back on April 23rd. So then we will pick up and cover plagues 2 through 8, hopefully, on the 23rd as we move forward. The goals of what we're doing, we're going at a little bit of a faster pace here. It's because the end of the year is approaching, and I'd like to leave you all with some sort of conclusion. It's not going to be able to be a conclusion of the Pentateuch by any stretch of the imagination, but there are, as we've seen, bookends here and there throughout, and I want to end at one of those endings, sort of a natural spot. I also am saving just a couple of weeks to hopefully get a preview of what lies ahead in our exploration of the Pentateuch together. I do have time for one or two questions or comments. All right, well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you were so harsh with Pharaoh and so merciful. We thank you that your mercy overflows your people. You are merciful to Moses, you are merciful to Israel, and we expected that in covenant faithfulness. But today we saw you even desire to show mercy to Egypt, to your enemies. And that's where we find ourselves in the story. We have no right to be named children of the covenant, except that you desire to show mercy even to enemies. We thank you for that great mercy. Pray that it would inspire faith and faithfulness in us. In Jesus' name, amen.